Please take your Bibles and turn with me in our study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 20. Now we come in this series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke to Luke 20, and we'll be considering together verses 27 to 44. Luke 20, beginning at verse 27 and going through verse 44. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? On your first day of class in the Introduction to Logic 101, on that first day, one of the things that your teacher tells you about is the distinction between something that is true and something that is valid. Propositions can be true or false. The Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. That's a proposition that is true. Whereas an argument will be valid or invalid. One talks about the truth of statements or propositions. Validity deals with the structure of the argument itself. Is it coherent? Does the conclusion follow from the premises? And there's, of course, a basic, very elementary distinction to be learned there. Here we are sitting, if you will, on the edge of our seats in an arena where we are watching, where we are looking upon a battle of the minds, and one that is cosmic, one that is historic. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, and he is engaged in this battle with the religious elite of his day, who are seeking to do all they can to topple him and to discredit him. And so we've watched over this chapter, wave after wave, where the religious establishment has come throwing absolutely everything they have at the Lord Jesus Christ. And what have we seen thus far, children? We've seen that all of these men have been repeatedly outclassed, and outclassed by one who is irrefutably their superior. The Lord Jesus Christ has escaped their snares. He has refuted their arguments, and he has set them on their backsides over and over again in the series of blows that they have exchanged. Well, here we see the Sadducees coming, and they're coming with an argument. And the problem is that while the structure of their argument has some validity to it, the premises, that is, the propositions themselves, are not true. And so Jesus exposes that. And he shows the folly of their objection and once again triumphs over them. And so let's look then at these verses, verses 27 to 44. We see an attack. This is the attack of the Pharisees. Then we see the defense, Jesus defending himself. Then thirdly, we see his counterattack. And then fourthly, we see him taking the offensive, Jesus, his own attack. So four things. First of all, the attack of the Sadducees in verses 27 to 33. We left off last week. We were watching the Pharisees in our rear view mirror, if you will. The Pharisees were limping away with their tail tucked between their legs after having this exchange with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens? The Sadducees, who are the religious opponents of the Pharisees watching this, decide now that they're going to step into the ring and they'll show themselves to be the better of the Pharisees. And they're going to come along after the Pharisees and they will triumph over Christ. And in doing so, they'll get two birds with one stone. They're going to reach their chief end, which is to topple the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, isn't this beautiful? Simultaneously, they'll also discredit and undermine their opponents, the Pharisees. And they do so by using a doctrine of dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Luke is writing, and he says in verse 27, "Then came to him, that is Christ, certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." Luke is wonderful. Luke is writing to Gentiles just like us. He's writing to Theophilus and to other Gentile readers. And so he's constantly keeping us in mind. And so he comes here in verse 27. He mentions the Sadducees and he says, "Oh, yes. And for you Gentiles, in order to make sense of what I'm about to tell you, you need to know that the Sadducees, one of their doctrines was that they denied the resurrection." And so here we have these folk, the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection because they are anti-supernaturalists. They don't believe in things that are supernatural. They are materialists. They are modern day rationalists, if you will. But they're also simultaneously very important figures because they have, as the descendants of Zadok, they have secured for themselves the priesthood. And so the class, the upper echelon of religious leadership. You remember that those who held the high priestly office and the priesthood had to be descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. After the Babylonian captivity, Zadok is made priest. They're descendants, by all account, of Zadok. And so they have the position of priesthood. We also know something else about them, and that is that they put a primacy on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch they gave a primacy to. They thought this is the real deal. The rest of the Old Testament, take it or leave it. But the five books of Moses, that's the sum and substance of what we are to believe. And that's important, as we'll see in just a minute when we come down later to the text. And so you have these anti-supernaturalists who deny the resurrection. They are the aristocracy of the religious world. They're also very rich. Ananias, the high priest, was known above everything else as being a man of money who had accumulated vast sums for himself and for others. And so you have heretical religious leaders who are super rich. I'm trying to paint the picture here so that you have a clear idea of who it is that we're dealing with. So it's these Sadducees that they come along and they think we're going to lay a snare that will surely catch Christ in. And so they pose what they think is a tricky question. And it's based on what we read in Deuteronomy 25. It's based on the Levirate Law. And we covered the Levirate Law in our study of the book of Ruth. And then we covered it again in our study of the book of Leviticus. So I'm not going to take a lot of time unpacking the meaning of that. But you have this law, the Levirate Law, which comes from the Latin word for a husband's brother, levir. The Levirate Law basically said, if you die, you're married, you die without children, your brother has a responsibility to raise up a seed. It was a temporary ceremonial institution which preserved the name of a man. And the reason that was important is because it preserved for him his real estate, his place within the promised land, which was a picture of heaven for them. And so it had great significance for the Old Testament people. And so they're saying, okay, let's go back to one of the five books of Moses and let's look at this Levirate law. Now, you believe it, Jesus. We all believe it. Now, listen to the story that kind of flows from the consequences of this Old Testament law. And so they begin to weave together the story, which would be comical if it wasn't so deadly serious. It'd be comical because you think, man, you get to the fifth or sixth brother, you think there's no way that they're going to marry this woman watching what's happened to their other brothers. But it's deadly serious because this is an attack on Christ's ministry. And there's a sense in which the answer to this objection is so important that Christ's ministry stands or falls on the basis of it. And so it's, in that sense, deadly serious. So basically they pose what they think are two contradictory positions. They say, you believe God gave us the institution of marriage. Well, that's fine. And you believe in the Levirate law, which goes with that. And now take those things and couple it with your professed belief in the resurrection. And they're, in essence, they're saying both of these things can't be true. You are stupid. This is idiocy. It's impossible to believe in marriage with the Levirate laws and the resurrection. And why do they say that? Because there's an assumed premise in their argument. And the assumed premise, Jesus quickly points out, is that the resurrection is exactly counterpart to this earthly world. They're assuming that the next world will be just like this earthly life. And so they're saying, well, you'll be left with something like the doctrine of the Mormons, which believe that a marriage is sealed if it's conducted in the Mormon temple, and that that marriage is therefore eternal. Interestingly enough, we have within evangelical Christendom in our day those who have, in order to combat the breakdown of godly family life and godly marriage, understandably so, and in a sense rightfully so, have swung to themselves in a significant error. Those who believe that there is a permanence to marriage that is inviolable, unbreakable in this life, and even some saying into the next life. Well, Jesus takes this up and he begins to address it. But before we go on, before we pass from this, we're talking about the Sadducees' attack. And so we need to remind ourselves that this kind of unbelief that they're exemplifying, the fact that there is the presence of skeptics, is never rare. You think, well, in our day, we have the rise of new atheism and Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins, or we have, you know, all of the assaults that are coming from postmodernism, or we have the rise of paganism and so on. And man, it's so unique, all the pressures we face. Hogwash. Unbelief is never rare. Skepticism is never rare. Infidelity is not new. Every single solitary generation has faced the same exact battles that we're facing today. And if you're a student of church history, you readily acknowledge that. But what do we see? In addition to really the assurance that infidelity is never new, we see the counter truth, and that is that the truth never fails. And despite wave after wave and attack of skepticism and unbelief and people harnessing every sort of argument and idea that they can possibly muster in order to bring its power down and break Christianity, we find that after they've spent all their strength, the truth is just like the rock it was when they met it. It's unscathed and it is without dent. Without loss, it remains steadfast. So let's not be surprised at the presence of unbelief and skepticism, but let's also have confidence that the truth does, will, into the future, continue to outlast all of the attacks of of those who are infidels. Secondly, we see the defense. So here is Jesus in his defense, verses 34 to 36. 34 to 36. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. If you've ever watched fencing at the time of the Olympics, you see all of these moves, and one side will lunge with his foil outstretched and the other will parry. And to parry is to deflect the blow of another. Here is Jesus, and we see him now parrying, if you will. He's deflecting the attack. He's defending himself. And what does he do? He exposes how defective their argument is. And he, in essence, says, how foolish you are. The fact is, Sadducees, you don't know anything about marriage or the resurrection. Your understanding of both of these things is wrong. And so he draws this contrast. Look at verses 34 and 35. He draws a contrast between this world and that world. He says, you've missed something here. You've overlooked something. There's a difference between this world and that world. And he says, contrary to this world, in that world, that is, in the world following the resurrection, there are several things that are significant. One, there is no marriage. Two, there is no death, and therefore no need for procreation to replace those who are dying. And thirdly, God's people are like the angels. So he says, here's three differences that you have somehow overlooked. First of all, there's no marriage. Jesus is reminding us, as he was reminding them, marriage isn't about marriage at all. Marriage isn't really about marriage at all. And if you think this morning, if you think that ultimate satisfaction is found in marriage, you are going to be exceedingly disappointed. Why? Not because you'll have a good marriage or a bad marriage. Not because your spouse will sometimes let you down, which they will. That's not why. The reason is because marriage isn't created for your ultimate satisfaction in the first place. Marriage isn't created for your ultimate satisfaction. The purpose of marriage, among other things, is companionship. It's a help for some through this life. It enables us in several ways to be upheld and sustained and be given help throughout our earthly pilgrimage. It also provides a context in which a godly seed can be raised up for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that marriage is a gift for this world, for this very brief season. It is a temporary, brief gift for a temporary, brief time. You know, some of us think to ourselves, well, if you have a happy marriage, you come to this text and the Lord says, well, there'll be no marriage in the resurrection. And you think to yourself, oh, no, you know, Lord, please don't take this away. It's been such a huge, such a significant, such a central, fundamental part of my life and a source of blessing and consolation and sustenance and intimacy. And there's going to be a loss if the Lord takes this away in heaven. But Jesus reminds us, marriage points to satisfaction found in Jesus. You have to understand this. Marriage points to satisfaction that is found in Jesus. And the resurrection, my friends, is the fullness of that satisfaction. It is entering in to the fullness of that satisfaction. There's a reason why we as Christians and theologians refer to the last day as the consummation. We refer to the wedding day as a consummation. The couple goes away after the ceremony and they consummate their marriage. There's a reason why theologically we refer to the resurrection and the last day as a consummation, because it is God's people entering into the fullness of the satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus and nowhere else. And so it's not as if the Lord comes to us and says, well, now that you've been resurrected, now I'm going to take away some of your blessings from you. And if you had a good marriage, I'm going to take that away from you. Quite to the contrary. The Lord says to his people, you won't be needing this any longer. Because what it pointed to in the most inadequate and smallest capacity is now going to be replaced by something that will blow your doors off forever. The Lord says you're not going to need it anymore. Did you have an intimate and happy marriage with your spouse? Well, there is a more intimate relationship, Christian, that you have than you have with your wife or your husband. You've been wed to the Savior, and your relationship with Christ is more intimate, even now, than ever will be experienced with a spouse. And this is a comfort for children, young people, and adults alike who leave this world unmarried. I used to think to myself, you know, as a teenager, well, Lord, please just enable me to live long enough to get married, then I can die. And why not have blessings in this world and the next world rather than just the next world? And it showed how misguided, how wrongheaded my idea was. The fact is, for children and young people, whoever, who leave this world single, there is absolutely no loss. Zero. No loss whatsoever. And that's seen on the last day. And there's almost, I feel, a measure of difficulty myself, and I feel a measure of difficulty in somehow persuading you of what Jesus is really saying here. And it's kind of like, and I'm borrowing here from a 20th century well-known philosopher theologian, it's kind of like going to an 8-year-old child and telling them about the joys, the pleasures of intimacy in marriage, when the highest joy the 8-year-old has ever experienced is eating a bowl of ice cream. I can't comprehend it. I can't take it in. And the fact is that there's something of that here in this text. You know, entering into the fullness of satisfaction at the resurrection will make everything, Jesus says, including marriage, fade into insignificance under the sheer glory of Jesus Christ. He says, you don't understand. There's a difference, you numbskulls. You're wrong because your premise that this world is identical to the next world is false. It is not true. The fact is that this world and the next world, there's a difference. There is no marriage in the next world. And there's no death. And thus no need for procreation. And he says, you'll be like the angels. Now, there have been many. They come to texts like this and they say, oh, that means that we'll be asexual. That means that we'll be without gender. But the text doesn't say that at all. And everything in the Bible tells us the opposite. At the resurrection, this body standing in this pulpit is going to be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected. There's not going to be the elimination of gender. What's the point? He says the children of God, the children of the resurrection, will be like the angels. So it's being like the angels is equivalent to being children of the resurrection. He's saying, like the angels, we will have exquisite beauty. We will have overwhelming strength. We will have enlarged minds with enlarged capacities to take in more of who God is. We will be like the angels, faultless, without sin, able to do and only do God's will all the time. We will, like the angels, delight in drawing nigh to worship God. We'll cast our crowns at his feet. In that sense, we will be like the angels. And so here is Jesus. You see his parry. He defends himself against their argument. But then thirdly, we see a counterattack in verses 37 to 40. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. They've thrown their blow. He's blocked it. They're withdrawing their arm. He shoots in to attack them now. This is a counterattack that's taking place. What does he do? He says, let's do some exegesis. You want to quote Moses? You want to talk to Moses? Let's go back to the book of Moses and let's do some homework here and what exactly the scriptures teach. You like the Pentateuch? You think the first five books are the best? And you think that the first five books, unlike maybe some of the other portions of the Old Testament, don't have the resurrection? I will prove my point on your ground. And so he takes them to the books of Moses. He says, okay, speaking of Moses, remember the book of Exodus chapter 3? Do you remember how God is described there? And he refutes their argument. He says that he is described saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That is to say, I am the God, not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Children, think of it this way. If a visitor were to come into church this morning and you go up and introduce yourself to them, and they might say to you, I was your daddy's friend. Someone could say that, and we have to change the circumstance at several points. But if someone says, I was your daddy's friend, that means either your daddy is dead and they used to be his friend, or your daddy's alive, and though the person talking to you is still alive, they're no longer friends. The relationship has been shattered. I was your daddy's friend. That's very different than saying, I am your daddy's friend. And this is the point. It's brilliant. This is the biblical argument that Jesus is making. If God describes himself as I am the God, not I was, then that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yet alive. They are still full of life. What is Jesus doing? He's using what Westminster Confession chapter 1 calls a good and necessary consequence. And I wish we had time. We don't. But this is a very important principle in terms of how we interpret Scripture. People will say, show me where the Bible says. Where does the Bible say in these exact words a point? The fact is that the Bible can say something, but if what the Bible says results in, inescapably, if what flows from what the Bible says by good and necessary consequence is X, then that conclusion is just as true as if God spelled it out in those exact words. This is an important point. And if we do a course, like I hope to on a Friday night, on biblical interpretation, we'll spend some time fleshing that out. And so he's using this idea, though, of good and necessary consequence. Paul does it, doesn't he, in Galatians, when he builds his whole argument, his theological argument, on the difference between a singular and a plural. He says it doesn't say, and seeds, but seed. And that's the basis for the points that he goes on to make. Well, there were plenty of other places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 16, which we'll sing in a minute, like Job 19, Isaiah 26, and many other places where the resurrection is taught. But Jesus goes to a place that would strike them dead, square and center on the noggin. And it's interesting because in Mark's gospel of this same account, Jesus goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. He stuck the sword in and then he twisted the blade, didn't he? He says, you're ignorant. He's saying, you don't know your Bible. Yes, you hold the class of priesthood and you're rich and have all sorts of other things. But he says to the religious aristocracy, to the priesthood, he says, you're wrong. You have made an error and you are ignorant of your Bible. You see how devastating this counterattack is. He is, in effect, knocked them out. Fourthly, we see Christ's attack. So they start with an attack. He defends himself. He counterattacks. And now, lastly, this fourth point, verses 41 to 44, he goes on the offensive against them. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now note in verses 39 and 40 that they're beat and they know they're beat and they leave licking their wounds, if you will. They forget it. You know, we're not asking him any more questions because not only does he answer them, he always turns them on us. But the scribes who are part of the Pharisees listening see the Sadducees get beat, forgetting conveniently that they had just got spanked a few minutes ago. They say, oh, good job. Good answer. You know, you beat them on that point. And so the Lord turns around in essence to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he follows up. And he's now showering punches on them. And he's saying, I've been standing here answering questions all day. Now let me ask you a question. Let me put a question to you. And he uses this reference to the son of David. Now, that's interesting because just a couple days ago, he came into Jerusalem and all of the Sadducees and Pharisees listened to the people saying to Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David. And they're saying, shut him up. Jesus says, no. So they know that Jesus knows that the people have been calling him Son of David. And of course, blind Bartimaeus is saying the same thing. Son of David, have mercy upon me not too long ago. And so he uses this reference to Son of David. And everyone knows Psalm 110. It's interesting. Children, if I were to ask you what Old Testament book is most frequently quoted in the New Testament, what would you say? Answer in your head. What's the book of the Old Testament most frequently quoted in the New Testament? It's pretty easy. It's the book of Psalms. And it's no wonder because Old and New Testament church all day, every day, not all day, but every day sung from the book of Psalms. So Psalms are the book that's most frequently quoted. What's the most frequently quoted psalm? I've told you before, it's Psalm 110. So he's using the most often quoted chapter of the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And let me say, just by way of passing, there are many in our day who say, well, the book of Psalms is inadequate for a book of praise in the New Testament. The book of Psalms is the most Christ-centered book in the whole Bible. And you notice that Jesus says it here. He says, David said in the book, David called him Lord in the book of Psalms. So David is calling Jesus Lord out of the book of Psalms themselves. Christocentric book. Well, here's the problem. They know Psalm 110. The question is, why does David say the Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand? How can David call his coming son, the Messiah, Lord? And the reason this is a good question is because the Jews are thinking that the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, is going to be like David. He's going to be like David in his person, in his attributes, in his character, and in his conquest and reign. They're not thinking in terms of him being God. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? The Messiah is a descendant of David, and the Messiah is David's Lord. How is that possible? How is that possible? And then Jesus turns around and walks away and starts talking to his disciples. He drops the atomic bomb on them and then walks away, glides away from them, leaving them with a devastating question, which isn't answered here in the text. But what is the answer? The answer for those who know their Bible is obvious. David's son can't be David's Lord unless David's son is the Lord. Unless David's son is the Son of God. Unless he is the God-man. And so the point Jesus is making is he is not merely David's son. He is the Son of God, the God-man. He is God himself. And the apostles, of course, pick up on this. And so we see it coming out everywhere in subsequent books of the Bible. Let me just give you two examples. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching to these same Jews in Jerusalem, same audience, reminds them, in essence, of what Jesus had told them days before. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." How about Romans 1, verses 3 and 4? "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," he's a descendant of David, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Building upon the same argument, Jesus is exposing them, his attack. He's showering them with punches and saying, "You're ignorant of the Scripture. And the reason you're ignorant of the Scripture is because of the lens of your tradition. And you've taken your traditions and you're using them as a lens through which you look at Scripture. And everything is gobbledygook. Everything is skewed and distorted and twisted and dark and backwards. And you've got it all wrong from top to bottom, back to forward. You don't have a clue." And so he leaves them with this devastating question, the implications of which prove that he, the one standing before them, he, the one whom they've taken as an opponent, he who is spanking them left, right and center, is God. And thus should be worshipped and heard with reverence and served and loved. Well, if skepticism is the same generation after generation, ignorance of the Bible within the professing people of God is the same generation after generation. And so unless we lift up our noses and look down condescendingly upon the religious establishment of Jesus' day and say, "Well, isn't it good to see them beaten? Aren't we thankful we're not like them?" Let's be sure that we're examining ourselves under the light of the demands of this text upon us, our consciences and our lives. To what degree do we come to Scripture interpreting it through the lens of our own religious or non-religious tradition? And to what degree does that implicate the conclusions that we draw? You know, one of the big concerns you've heard me say before that I have is evangelicals who come to the Bible and they say to them the first question before they begin reading the text and the only question that they have throughout the text is, "What does this text mean for me?" It's not a good place to start. The question ought to be, "What does this text mean?" And then once I have that, then I can proceed to what are the implications and the application for me. It's interesting, if you look at our Reformed fathers, have all the reprints of all these Puritan sermons, they had a model, they had a template really that they followed in their preaching, which isn't timeless. I don't use it, but you can see the value of it. The first part of their sermon was brief exegesis of the passage. Second part of the sermon was establishing heads of doctrine. Third part of the sermon, application. Every sermon's the same. Here's an exegesis of the text. Here are the doctrines that are found therein. Expound them. And now the application. That's the right order, isn't it? Even if you don't follow that particular system, the idea is right on. What's the Scripture say? What are the doctrines that are being taught? Then, what does this mean? What are the implications for me? Well, what do we find here? We find that in Jesus only we find supreme satisfaction. Anywhere else, any rock under which you look, hoping to find satisfaction is vanity. It will leave you empty. Jesus is supreme satisfaction, and the fullness of that satisfaction we enter into at the resurrection. Contrary to the Greeks, and this doctrine was inherited by the Romans, the idea that the body is bad and what is immaterial is good, therefore heaven must be a place without a body. God says, no way. I created you body and soul. The body is beautiful. It is good. What is physical is wonderful. And I redeemed the whole person, body and soul, inside and outside. And the whole person, a resurrected body, a perfected soul, all redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, will enter into lasting, eternal satisfaction in the Savior. And the one that's being spoken of, the one that we are watching in this text, is the one to whom all power and authority has been given. Jesus is the one that the Father said at his ascension, sit down at my right hand until I've made all of your enemies your footstool. This is a picture of overwhelming triumph, like we see in the book of Joshua, where the victor places his foot upon the neck of his defeated adversaries. The Father says, you're going to reign here at my side until every one of your enemies has been subjected, has been brought under, has been dominated by you, whom you have triumphed over. That is to say, he is the all-glorious King who is divine, who is God. And therefore, not only are we to find our satisfaction in him, but we are to find in him the source of authority and power. We are to see in him God, and therefore we ought to trust him. Trusting him begins with what you're doing right now. You sit under the preaching of God's word, not idly, not indifferently. But you sit under the preaching of God's word and you look at what the Bible's saying, and whatever the Bible's saying, you believe it. And as you hear it, you're believing it. You're trusting in the Savior by receiving his word with faith. You are coming under the one who has all power and authority by allowing his word to dominate you rather than your own minds or ideas to dominate you. And so it hits us right here before we ever leave this room at all. Submitting ourselves to him, trusting him, finding our delight in him. Here is the all-glorious Savior. And yes, he has refuted and beaten and exposed his adversaries. But this thing is packed with grace, because from first to last, his grace is what is being manifested to us in all of its splendor. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are God. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are God and that you, Holy Spirit, are God, three persons of the Godhead. We acknowledge the authority and power which is exercised over us. We acknowledge, O Lord, that satisfaction is to be found in you supremely and exclusively. We believe. Now, Lord, help our unbelief. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would be built up in faith and confidence and trust in all that you are. We pray that we would see the glory of God in the face, in the words, in the ministry, in the actions of Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be thrilled by that sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.